We're going to start out Palm Sunday, going back in our study from Mark to Mark chapter 11. And I love this because I was not here to teach you Mark chapter 11. If you remember, that was Wayne Herbst. So we're going to go back to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, if you would please. And you can either open your Bible, which is good because you're going to need to have them opened when we start breaking it down into small little bite-sized chunks and actually take a closer look at it. Or you can watch up here where we'll have some pictures kind of purveying the event. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, a colt which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." So they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, being the first one to sit on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others of them spread branches that they had cut on the in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All God's people said, Amen. There was a young man, young father, who was walking home up the sidewalk to his house, towards his house on a Friday afternoon. He was greeted by his two children, a five-year-old and a three-year-old. Five-year-old was a son, three-year-old was a daughter, and they were excited. They were laughing, they were bouncing, a bit more than usual. "Daddy, Daddy," the three-year-old started to say, "there's a..." And then, whoomph, the hand of the five-year-old covered the mouth very quickly, cutting off whatever it was that she was going to say. And the three-year-old, being a three-year-old, wrenched his hand free, and her eyes were still sparkling. "Daddy, Mommy, Jason, and me, we're giving..." Whoomph, there went the hand again. And the hand, the second time, was followed by these firm words from the five-year-old. "Sarah, if you don't keep quiet, Daddy's going to know all about the surprise party that we have for you." And after a moment of awesome silence, the five-year-old flushed, took his hand away, and Dad very artfully, very skillfully, as many young fathers do, pretended not to have heard a word of it and raced them to the front door of the house. So the young children could hardly contain the excitement that they had, in that they knew what was going to be coming. They knew what was going to be happening. They knew something exciting was coming, and they could not hold it inside. And when the people in Jesus' day saw him riding on that colt into Jerusalem, they knew. They knew, being good Jews, that something exciting was happening. And it is even contagious to the non-Jews in the area as well. They knew that Jesus was riding as the Messiah would ride one day. And they thought they knew what it meant. They thought that it meant that they would be free from Roman rule soon. That it was the beginning of the end of the Roman rules over them, or ruling over them. They thought it meant that Jesus was going to be their king. Literally the king of the Jews. So they got caught up in the excitement of the moment, and they celebrated, and they rejoiced at the picture which was forming in their mind's eye, a picture of their king, a picture of a king who would save them, a picture of a national hero, a rebel, a picture of a people who would be free and be a mighty nation once again. All this was forming in their mind. So yes, they celebrated, and they danced down the street, and they shouted, what? Hosanna! Hosanna! So let's break it down into our short little bite-sized chunks. Let's take a look at that first verse in chapter 11. And it talks about the village of Bethphage and the city of Bethany. Now, Bethphage, which actually means house of unripe figs, which is kind of interesting when you realize what Jesus did to a fig tree right outside of Bethphage because it was unripe. It's about 2 miles out from, or 1 mile out from Jerusalem. Bethany, then, is about 2 miles out from Jerusalem, so a mile past Bethany, and Bethany actually is the house of dates or figs. That's what it actually means. And it's on the eastern side, of course, of the Mount of Olives, as we see here. A high ridge about 2 miles long, Mount of Olives is, about 2 miles long, and it's known for, of course, the olives that literally covered the top of it. Now, in Bethany, it was the last stopping place on the desolate and unsafe road from Jericho to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, if you're starting out. It's the home of whom? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which was a familiar stop for Jesus when he was in Bethany. But we find that out in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, we found out in chapter 14 of Mark. Simon the leper, Jesus went to visit and dine, and this is where the lady anointed him with the perfume. In the second half of verse 1 through verse 3, what we find is that Jesus has some disciples go to, he sends some disciples into the village ahead of them. That village is presumably Bethphage. He's leaving from Bethany, about 2 miles out. And he sends them to Bethphage to, on entry, or immediately, as Luke loves to put it, to immediately find an unbroken colt of a donkey. They are to untie it. They are to bring the colt to Jesus. It's important that nobody has ever ridden on this colt. And if anyone challenges them, they're to say what? And this is specifically, the Lord needs it. Kurios, which is interesting. The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly. Now notice that Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. Very important notice to take, because he doesn't do that often. In verses 4 through 6, we find the disciples obeying what Jesus sent them to do. And Mark records the disciples carrying out Jesus' instructions to the T, and they're amazed because they're finding out that it's just as he told them, and it demonstrated the detailed accuracy of Jesus' prediction. And while Jesus is in Jerusalem, he is playing the part of the prophet, is he not? But it kind of makes you question, and many naysayers have questioned, that whether or not Jesus had made previous arrangements with the colt's owner. Well, it could have been. They've been through Bethphage before. It could have been. The large amount of detail, however, in verses 2 through 6, kind of favors the view that, no, they had not met, and that Jesus actually did know exactly what was going to happen, and it did happen just as he recorded it or told them. And it implies also that there was an eyewitness report or an eyewitness view of this. And we know that that was not Mark, but Mark's writing for whom? For Peter, and Peter was an eyewitness, right? So we assume from that Peter was one of the two disciples that Jesus sent. Is there a precedent for that? Well, yes, when we get to, I think, chapter 14, remember he sent two disciples to go prepare the Last Supper? And John tells us those two disciples were Peter and John. So this could have been Peter and John. Yeah, right? Probably so. In verses 7 and 8, we find the procession beginning. The disciples put their cloaks on the colt for a makeshift saddle. Jesus mounts the previously unridden colt, and he begins his ride to Jerusalem. Poor colt. I mean, he's got to go up Mount of Olives and then back down again. I don't know what should be harder, going up or coming down, because it is quite steep. Many people join the excitement. They spontaneously pay him tribute by spreading their own cloaks on the road. And when they run out of cloaks, what do? They go and grab branches, right? Palm branches. And they begin putting them and other leafy branches cut from the surrounding fields. They put them in the path. The palm branches are specifically labeled or mentioned in John chapter 12. In verses 9 and 10, the chanting begins. Those who went ahead of Jesus and those who followed him, it specifically says. What do they chant? They chant Psalm 118. They chant verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Now, at the annual Passover festival, we find out in chapter 14, verse 1, that this is the annual Passover festival, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Jews chant six ascent psalms. Those six ascent psalms are Psalms 113 through 118, including 118. And they chant them to express thanksgiving, to praise God, and as well as to petition God. And so what the crowds are chanting here is appropriate to the time, is it not? It's appropriate to the event. So nobody's really suspicious, at least the Romans really aren't suspicious. And what do they chant? What is it that stands out? Hosanna, which is a transliteration of the Greek word, which is itself a transliteration of the Hebrew, Hosanna. Hosanna. And it originally is a prayer addressed to God, meaning, oh, save us now. It's a petition to God for salvation, essentially. We see that in Psalm 118, verse 25, first half. Later, it came to be used as a shout of praise, much like hallelujah, right? Which is a similar phrase. Hosanna in the highest likely means save us, O God, who lives in heaven, or who reigns in heaven. And the acclamation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is originally referred to most every pilgrim that actually comes to Jerusalem for the festival. But the crowd here is specifically applying it to Jesus, who is riding in on the colt. Perhaps, yes, with messianic overtones, right? But they stop short of identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that might have sent up a few alarms to the Romans. And reference to the coming kingdom reflects the people's messianic hope for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. I don't believe they're thinking about God's kingdom here. I think they're thinking about the Davidic kingdom on earth, not a realization or acceptance of the fact that the one that is peaceably riding on the colt was the suffering Messiah that the scriptures talk about, who will save them from their sins. So for most people, this moment of jubilation was simply a part of a traditional Passover meal, except for the uniqueness of riding on that colt. And it didn't really alarm the Roman authorities. It didn't initiate a call for Jesus' arrest by the Jewish leaders. Some of the Pharisees, we read about in other Gospels, were upset, right? But they were upset with Jesus in the first place. And they were probably following him at every move. And to hear these people praising him like that was digging them even deeper than he already had dug, right? Of course they're going to say something. What does he say? Well, if the people shut up, the very stones will cry out. Now, that probably would have been alarming. Real alarming. And then, verse 11, Jesus rides actually into the city of Jerusalem. And after entering Jerusalem, he does go to the temple where he carefully surveys the premises to see if they're being used as God intended. But he does not throw a temper tantrum here in Mark. He actually turns, goes out of the temple, back through the gate, and heads back to Bethany. Why? Because it's close to the hour to which the gates are closed. So apparently, they're closed at night. And he goes back to where? Bethany. Probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. So since it was near sunset, Jesus and the 12 head to Bethany for the night. And it was a glorious day. Celebration. Jesus receiving praise. Maybe not for exactly who he says he is, but he's receiving praise from the people. But what happens only a few days later? What happens to the calls of the people only a few days later? Only a few days later, the same crowd that cries, Hosanna, is crying what? Excuse me?
Crucify.
A little louder, please.
Crucify.
One more time.
Crucify.
Exactly. Exactly. The days in between, the disciples and the people in Jerusalem learn that the picture that was developing in their mind on that Palm Sunday was not the picture that Jesus was painting for himself. It's not the picture that Jesus paints of himself in the days to follow. The dreams of that Palm Sunday were soon turned into the stark realities of the betrayal, of the trial, of the crucifixion. It's literally their dreams that were paraded down the streets, right? With Jesus. That were beaten up, that were mocked, that were killed. The reality of the situation was Jesus was not the kind of hero that they hoped he would be. Jesus was not the kind of king to lead an earthly army. Jesus would not deliver the Jews from the Romans. And their dreams of who Jesus was turned into the reality of Jesus as a heavenly Messiah, which they could not understand. And what happens when your dreams are crushed? Are you happy? Do you shout, Hosanna, Hallelujah? No, you shout, what was it?
Crucify.
They were upset. The Pharisees knew just how to take advantage of that. And they did so remarkably. We read that last week. Jesus' Jerusalem ministry began here in Mark 11. With his triumphal entry into the holy ancient city, the city of Zion. But it ends with a very tragic exit, doesn't it? That we read about in Mark 15. His agonizing death on the cross. And the days in between, which we call Holy Week or Passion Week, mostly Holy Week, they entail cleansing the temple, they entail the temple debates, they entail the Olivet Discourse, the Last Supper, which is also the Passover meal, praying in Gethsemane, the arrests, the trials, the beatings and mockery, the crucifixion, and the death, and the burial, most of which we went through last week. But I apologize, because it was very rude of me, I've been apologizing to Jesus all week because we left him where? Hanging on the cross for this last week. And I hope you guys thought about that over the week because that's why we left him hanging there. We ended at Mark chapter 15, verse 32. What I would like to do now is let's get Jesus off the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." And one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus died. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God, was who he has claimed to be all along, the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And summoning the centurion, Pilate asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let's break these down into short little bite-sized chunks. Verses 33 to 35, pre-death darkness. During the sixth hour, which was around 12 o'clock noon, 12 o'clock p.m., darkness consumed the whole earth for three straight hours. And then in the ninth hour, around 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus shouts out a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's in Aramaic, which Mark translates into Greek, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which, translated into English in the next verse, means, my God, why have you forsaken?" Now, some of the bystanders think that he's summoning Elijah, whose name sounds an awful lot like the Aramaic word for "my God," Eloi, which Jesus had just uttered twice. He uttered it a couple of different times. Verse 36, humiliation of Jesus on the cross continues. Somebody offers Jesus a sponge soaked with sour wine to drink. Now, this may have been, again, something nice. It may have been a continued act of mockery. Possibly that's allusion to Psalm 69, verse 21. If the wine is meant to revive him long enough to see if Elijah will come, you could say, well, that's a good thing, but you could also say, what, it's continued mockery, right? And then they mock the one who does it. Leave him alone. Let's see what happens here. But in verses 37 to 39, we have death. And finally, confirmation. Jesus dies in verse 37. And as he does so, confirmation. The temple curtain does what? It's torn in two from the top to the bottom. That which covers the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the centurion witnesses the manner of Jesus' death, and he says, truly, this man is the Son of God. And the centurion is not a Jew. He's a what? It's a Roman. That's an amazing realization. Perhaps, and it's not such a far cry, the Jews, because they didn't want him to be the Messiah, didn't ever see him as such. You suppose? But it sure left the Gentiles open to be able to see him as such, not having the Jewish understanding. Verses 40 to 41, faithful women who watched. There's a group of them, it says. group of them who followed Jesus in Galilee and accompanied him on his trip, fateful trip to Jerusalem, they're watching from a distance. Some are closer. In all, Mark reveals just three of their names. Who are they? Well, we're going to call her Mother Mary. It just says she's the Mary of James and Joseph, but it is believed that those could have been the brothers of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and Salome. In verses 42 and 47, we find the story of Jesus being buried. It's evening. Things are getting tight. Why are things getting tight? What's happening on this particular evening? The Sabbath is beginning, right? The Sabbath is beginning. We got to get Jesus buried. Now, it's a day of preparation. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a distinguished councilman, gathers up his courage and he goes and he asks Pilate to grant him possession of Jesus' dead body. And Pilate doesn't believe that Jesus is already dead. What? He's dead already? No. Normally crucifixion involves a long-term agonizing asphyxiation, right? But a centurion actually confirms, yes, Jesus really is dead. A point debated now throughout history. Again, you just can't believe it. But he is dead. So, Pilate mercifully grants Jesus' body to Joseph, who wraps him in a burial shroud, places him in a tomb hewn from a rock, and has a huge stone rolled before the door just in time for the Sabbath to begin. Now, Jesus isn't properly buried, but those faithful women were going to make sure that as soon as the Sabbath is over, and as soon as they can get down there with spices, they will give him his proper burial, right? They're probably thinking even at that point, yeah, but how are we going to get that stone out of the way? Well, they'll get those same, hopefully, Roman cone heads that we saw there to unroll the stone, right? But let's focus on the part that we would take if we were there, that we still take even now, the part of the crowd. The onlooking crowd, which included many of his followers, and the crowds of Good Friday turned against Jesus for one reason. He didn't fulfill their dreams of the Sunday before. Jesus showed them the reality of who he was. He showed them that reality time and time again. He was not an earthly king. He was not going to battle them with an army of his own. He was a heavenly king, and he was making that point time and time again. He was not a Jewish warrior king who would come to destroy the ruling Romans. Jesus was a heavenly warrior king who'd come to destroy death. He'd shattered their dreams, that's true, but he gave them a taste of reality, and for that, the people turned against him. And for that, people have been turning against him all along. They don't want to see themselves as they truly are. It was hard for us to see ourselves as we truly are. But it was necessary, was it not? It was necessary for him to be the Savior that he is. But many can't make that discernment. Jesus was painting a picture of a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would suffer for the sins of all people for all time. And the people cried, "Crucify him," because they couldn't understand that he was truly the suffering Messiah. They also couldn't understand that they were placing themselves perfectly in God's plan all along. That they were playing. They cried, "Crucify him," because Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. They cried, "Crucify him," because Jesus had let them down greatly. They cried, "Crucify him," because they wanted somebody else. They wanted a warrior king who would lead them into battle. And maybe in battle, they could die gracefully They could die valiantly and ease the pain that they each had. And that only Jesus could really solve. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, God allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto the cross. And that is the way, that is the only way in which he can be with us and help us. Only a suffering God can help. God knows us too well, doesn't he? The crowds in that first Palm Sunday wanted a warrior king, but they missed the point. What about us? Do we still miss the point? What do we want of Jesus? What are our expectations? Because if we have any, we're wrong. We're to put our expectations away, right? Our wills, not my will, thy will be done. What is your expectation? You think God will let you know his expectations of you if you truly ask? Did Jesus know what was expected of him? Yes. How did he know? The Spirit told him. How would you know? The Spirit will tell you if you truly ask. Jesus had no expectations except to do the Father's will, except to do what the Father expected. And we need to follow along in that example. Take all of our expectations. And yes, that may mean some of our quote-unquote earthly dreams. And put them away. Kill them. Die to those things. Beloved, Jesus' death was foretold as a necessary step in God's plan for humanity. It was Jesus perfectly obeying God's will that all of this happened. And what doors did it open for us? All of them. But we have to understand, it was God's will. It is God's plan. This is the essence of the good news of Christianity, that it is God's will that Jesus did exactly what he did. And we find that essence in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And all God's people said, amen. Heavenly Father, help us to take that simple verse that we all know and read it in context, because it tells what we all need to know, what we all need to understand of why Jesus indeed hung there on the cross for us, why he received the celebration cries on that Palm Sunday. And a week later, why he died on the cross. I know that all of that was known to him. Whether the resurrection was not, yes, well, he says that he will be raised. And that hope of glory kept him there on that cross. So, Father, I pray that we indeed will take his example. Thank you so much for the door that has been opened, because he is our Savior, because he died on the cross for our sins, but also because he is that example of how to live once saved with the Holy Spirit inside, how to put ourselves aside and allow your will through your Holy Spirit's enunciating that will to us, projecting that will to us, revealing that will to us, and what part we play, just as the Holy Spirit did to Jesus. And then we can be builders of your kingdom as Jesus desires us to be, as he says that we need to be. Go and make disciples. So, Father, help us to follow along. Help us to follow along your incredible Son this week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Help us to come to Maundy Thursday. Help us to fully feel Good Friday so that next Sunday we can fully, even more fully feel the light of Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.